wasn't feeling very well and wanted to stay home tonight. And so we know that she's still recovering. We need to keep praying for her. All right. Good to see everyone tonight. And we're going to pick up our study we started this morning about Moses, in particular, the anti-Moses, as I called him, Balaam, a study of Balaam. And we'll really see why I've given him that description tonight. Let's go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, and just a quick recap of some highlights for those that weren't able to be here this morning. We had discussed the very humorous and yet deadly serious story of Balaam and his donkey and him being stopped on the way, and that three times, God makes it sure that we note, three times that he is halted and the progress then continues. And then finally the angel appears, and the Bible tells us that the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and there spoke to Balaam God's desires. Now, chapter 23, we see that there is the parallel, and that is that three times Balaam is going to be asked to speak, and three times God will take charge of Balaam's mouth, just like the donkey. And I mentioned also this morning that shouldn't be a strange thing. We've seen it take place in Scripture when men such as Caiaphas, who were dead set against God and Christ, was used by God to prophesy. Men like Saul, that were already condemned to lose their kingdom, still was used to prophesy for God. And so God, to use whether it be a man's mouth or even a donkey's mouth, He is the one that has made man's mouth and can choose and utilize the words that will come out of it. So there in Numbers 23, if you'd like, you can even draw a line in your Bible from verse 5 where it says the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, to chapter 22 and verse 28 where it says the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. God is making sure we do not miss these types of comparisons. So there the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and next the donkey to be opened is Balaam, and there the Lord put a word in his mouth, verse 5. So let's read on from here, where he says, "To return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And I'm going to pause to remind you of Micah, what we read there at the end of the lesson, how God spoke about Balaam and Balak. And he says, what do I desire? Do I desire all these rams and all these sacrifices and burnt oils? No, I want the right heart. And here Balaam and Balak have offered the sacrifices, and then they come before God, and God puts the word in Balaam's mouth. And here's the first prophecy, verse 7. He took up his oracle and said, "Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" Well, then Balak said to him, "Please, come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them, and you shall not see all of them. Curse them for me from there." So Balak thinks obviously a change of location might give him a change of heart. Well, verse 14, so he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met Balaam, and notice, and put a word in his mouth. Just like it was said before, a word was put again within the mouth of Balaam. And then if you read verses 19 through 24, the second blessing is pronounced upon Israel. Well, this does not sit too well with Balak. Verse 27, Balak said to Balaam, "Please come and I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it'll please God that you may curse them for me from there." How ludicrous and ridiculous of a thought to think God's going to change the mind based upon where they say the very words. Again, God is not a man that he should be moved by such superstitions and thoughts. And the Bible tells us in chapter 24, 1, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him." So before it mentioned the Lord had put a word in his mouth, and here it mentions further details of this, that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Balaam. Now I'm glad that God utilized this kind of wording here, because it helps explain things, at least in my mind, of the process that is taking place. This kind of wording, in fact, almost verbatim, "the Spirit of the Lord came upon him," was used in reference to Samson. Do you remember that? In fact, two times in the book of Judges, 14:19 and 15:14, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson." Now here's what I want you to think about. In those moments when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, could he, if he tried, be weak? No. Because the strength wasn't in Samson. It was within the Spirit of the Lord. And that's what made him strong at any time. So when the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, he was given the blessing particular to that individual. And here we see that the Spirit of the Lord, in the same manner, has come upon Balaam. Can he curse God? Can he curse God's people? Not a chance. He tries. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 23, he tries to curse, but God turned it. He turned it into a blessing. So the idea is, Balaam's mind, the words were formulated, "Here's my curse," but as they came out of the mouth, the Spirit of the Lord took over the mouth. And he put the words within Balaam's mouth. Now that explains a lot of things. Because in 24:13, after this third blessing is pronounced, Balak is irate. He says, "I can't believe you've done this. I can't believe you." In verse 10, he says, it says that Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you've bountifully blessed them these three times." He is mad. Again, just like Balaam earlier was mad with his donkey. "You're not doing what I want you to do." And now Balak is saying the same thing to Balaam. So Balak says, verse 13, "If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak." Now, when we've read that, and if it's a cursory reading, we think, "Oh, wow, that's a pretty noble character. That sounds like someone that's taking a stand with God." But further inspection is showing that that's not the case. It wasn't a noble character that he was promoting, but rather he was speaking a truth. I cannot speak anything else. Notice that. I could not go beyond of my own will. Did you see that there in verse 13? You see, it would have been of a noble character if he could do it of his own will, but he couldn't, and he recognized that. I cannot go beyond of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. I don't have a choice. And so he was making a true statement when he says, even if the king says, "Here's all my kingdom and all my silver and gold, and I try to speak the curse, it's coming out as a blessing." And so again, these things help us frame and understand what kind of man this really was. And also what kind of God it is that we serve. He's truly amazing. He is all powerful. It is as the Lord says, God's will be done. Because it will be done. And we just have a choice. Do I want to be on the side of God or do I want to be against God? And Balaam had made his choice to be against God. And God turned it around. It wasn't going to work. You're not going to be able to curse whom I blessed. So what kind of blessing did God give Israel? It's really interesting when you break down these blessings. In the first, you see a direct reference to the Abrahamic promise. You'll notice there in chapter 23, verse 10, where he says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob?" Look with me over in Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 16. In Genesis 13, 16, where God told Abraham, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered." So there is a reference there to that promise given a long time ago. The second blessing that is given in Numbers 23, verse 23. There it says, "For there is no sorcery against Jacob." And I think that's kind of ironic that such a term was used. "Nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done." So when everything is said and done, and the land is given, they're going to be able to stand back and say, "This is God's doing. Oh, what God has done." Now again, look at Genesis 12. I believe that there is the reference again to the promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, when God speaks about the taking of a land and making of a nation and the blessing of all families of the earth, who does that? Was that something inherently great about Abraham? Oh no. Genesis 12, where it speaks of a great nation and it'll bless you, he makes sure that everyone understands when he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great and you should be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God makes sure that everyone understands it'd be God's doing. So that when it's all said and done and the people of Abraham are given this land, they stand back and say, "Oh, look at what God has done." And that was pronounced in the second blessing. And in the third blessing, in Numbers 24, verse 7 and verse 9, you see references to that third part of Abraham's promise. And that is the messianic one, where through you, through your seed, through your family, all the earth shall be blessed. So notice in Numbers 24, verse 7, it says, "He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters." It was emphasized by God, the seed of Abraham. And that seed would go on to bless all the earth. Here he says that seed will be in many waters. Not just contained to the waters of Israel, but in many, many waters. Now in verse 9, he says, "He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Now those words are identical to the promise given to Judah in Genesis 49. Look at Genesis 49. Now remember, through Judah would come the Messiah. In Genesis 49:9, it says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Just like it was said through the blessing. And so there's all these connections, and rightly so, to the promise given to Abraham some 500 years before. All of these are being reiterated at just the right time because they're about to go in and fulfill them and to take that land. And so you have then a realization that Balaam and Balak were such fools to think that their present little jibber-jabber and talk could do anything to override the sovereign will of God. They're like Pharaoh, being used only to the glory of God. What they were doing would not change God's plans that were set before the foundation of the world. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 25, after three unsuccessful attempts to curse Israel, the Bible tells us in verse 25, the last verse in chapter 24, "So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way." And so you imagine your mind's eye a departing. Now, something happens next. It's not exactly recorded, but something of the effect takes place where Balaam makes a U-turn and goes back and says, "I've had an aha moment. The light bulb has come on. I cannot curse them because I'm not able to. But listen, Balak, you can get them to curse themselves. And here's how you'll do it." You see, that old adage, if you can't beat them, join them, it'll work. Because if you can't beat them, join them, and by joining them, you'll beat them. You need to include them in some of these fertility festivals. Induce them to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And they may say, where is it saying all that? Well, look with me over in Numbers 31 and verse 16. Numbers 31 verse 16. Because what you're about to see unfold in Numbers 25 is tragic. It's highly tragic. But the reason why it takes place is because of Balaam. Directly because of Balaam. Now, Numbers 31, 16, later on, as Moses reflects about this, he says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor." So there was an incident at Peor. Well, Numbers 25 tells us the incident. So let's look at Numbers 25 now. So there was a council. Like he said, this was all encouraged. This was all kind of drawn up by the wily and creative and evil mind of Balaam. Now, what was that incident? Well, Numbers 25, let's look. Verse 1. "Now Israel remained in Achaica Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against who? Against Israel." It was right. He was right. I can't curse them. No enemy can defeat them. But you can get them to defeat themselves. You can get them to curse themselves. How? By disobeying the will of the Lord. Remember earlier on in Leviticus chapter 18, God says, "Don't commit these abominations that are committed in these lands because I'm asking because of these reasons." And they go on and do that very thing. So the anger of the Lord is aroused against them. So verse 4, we need to handle this and handle this quickly. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all of the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.' And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So get the scene here. Here you have a man who we learn later on was one of the leaders of Israel. And he gets a Midianite woman whom we also learn later on was also connected to some of the leaders of Midian. And they're brazenly before Moses and before the congregation while they're crying at the sin that's taking place among their people. He presents this Midianite woman and basically says, "I'm going to take her and we're going to lie together and we're going to do this to the glory of Baal." It just boggles the mind. So what happens when this happens? Verse 7. "Now when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. So there they are lying together. And Phinehas just takes the javelin and with one blow is able to pierce both through them together and kills them both. And then the plague was stopped. Now how many died in this plague? Verse 9. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. Not 24 people. Not 240 people. Which would be tragic if that was the number. But not even 2,400. 24,000 people die. I mean, just to put that in consideration, that's more than twice the size of Franklin. All of them die. Why? Because of Balaam. Balaam counseled. Balaam had the idea and he put it into action and laid the stumbling block before the children of Israel. Like I said, he is the anti-Moses. He is not a good guy. Well, the Bible says in verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. My covenant of peace. And so God sees what Phinehas had done and he awards Phinehas with the covenant of peace. Now Phinehas, he killed individuals. But God is saying he was a peaceful man because he sought peace between man and God first and foremost. And so he's awarded with such an accolade. We need to be impressed by this, that there is a great curse to sexual immorality. And that this really paints the picture that God hates it. He hates it, and especially hates it when he sees it among his people. Now let's look at some New Testament passages along this line. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We live in a very promiscuous age where just anything is talked about and everything is done. And our youth stand in danger very often. And it's sad that we have to have the, quote, talk with them at such younger and younger ages. Because if we don't, then their peers are going to have that. And they don't need to hear that from them first. But it's because we live in such dark times that these things are on the TV, they're on the movies, they're everywhere. The billboards, magazines, the internet. And so we are in a sexually saturated society and God still hates it now as much as He hated it then. And so the Bible says very forthrightly in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. And so therefore abstain from sexual immorality." Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 3. God says, "But fornication and all uncleanness," or covetousness, "let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." Now the Old Testament illustrates that wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience that practice those very things. God's mind has not changed about it one iota. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. And then he concludes in verse 21, where he says, of which I've told you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at, with me at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, there, verse 14, God speaking to one of the churches of Asia, he says, I've got a few things against you. Because you have there those that hold the doctrine, notice, of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So in some way, some fashion, these children of God were doing very similar things, where they were mixing and mingling with the people of the world, so much so that they were participating in some of their heathen sacrifices and paying fast and loose with sexual sins. And God says that's tantamount to what was done back there in the Old Testament with Balaam and Balak, who taught him these things. Tragic. Now, why would Balaam try so hard? Why was he kept going and going at this effort? Well, the Bible also tells us the reason and his motive as well. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Again, you ought to be impressed at how often Scripture mentions Balaam and Balak over and over again, and never in a nice way. Verse 15 says, they've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And so here the Bible tells us his heart, he was a lover of money. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And again in Jude, Jude verse 11, it says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So here we see again that Balaam ran for profit and was called the error of Balaam. So can you see how clearly then this man was the anti-Moses? Because on the one hand you have Moses, and Moses loved God, but Balaam loved mammon. And you cannot love God and mammon at the same time. Moses, on the one hand, loved Israel, and Balaam hated Israel. Moses sought to save Israel. Balaam sought to destroy Israel. Moses tried to lead Israel into the promised land. Balaam tried to make them fall short of the promised land. Moses would have given his life in their place so that Israel could go. Balaam would give nothing for Israel. Moses would seek to bless. Balaam would seek to curse. Moses would try to protect them from sexual sins. Balaam guided them into sexual sins. Moses brought life. Balaam brought death. He is the anti-Moses, representing all that was bad on the other side of the Jordan. And God wanted them to say goodbye to that kind of life and hello to the new land where He would be able to guide His people through His new laws and His new covenant and take care of His people. And so we see how Balaam and why his story is given here, that we be reminded maybe perhaps of the character of Moses by seeing the opposite of Moses, and how Moses truly was a great and good man that cared much for others above himself, in contrast to this prophet Balaam. Now let's turn to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31. The story is not quite done yet. In Numbers 31, we get, as the old saying is, the rest of the story. In 31 there, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. So God has not forgotten this terrible, terrible trespass. And he said, I will have vengeance, and vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So arm yourself. Now he selects 1,000 from each tribe. So that'd be 12,000 in total. Now we know that's just a small smidgen of their entire army. God, if he could, if wanted to, could use much more. But God chose a small number to take on this band of rebels. And we see that he would have Eleazar, verse 6, to go out ahead of them, to bring the holy articles and signal the trumpets in his hand. So indicating that this is a very holy war, sanctioned by God. They had sought to destroy God in unholy ways, and now God's going to destroy them. And the Bible tells them, verse 7, they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. Verse 8 then accounts some people of notice. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Eva, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And notice, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. The Holy Spirit wants them to understand how he was killed and the manner that he was killed. He was killed with a sword. It's as if that angel sword finally found its home in Balaam's heart. God said, I had to strike you and let that donkey live. And in time he did. And Balaam met a grisly end. Wonder where all that money went then. All those pursuits that were so important to him in this life. All those things that tantalized and interested him, that he found pride in. What did all that matter? It didn't amount to a hill of beans anymore. He died the death of the wicked and will meet the reward of the unrighteous. Well, as we read on in verse 12, then they brought the captives, the booty, the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains of thousands, and the captains over 100, who had come from battle. He said to them, have you kept all the women alive? We're going to pause and look at this part of the narrative. Because what takes place next causes so many people to stumble. What God essentially orders to be done with the women and children of Midian. Now, I don't think anyone is comfortable with what we're about to read next. In fact, we almost wish it just didn't happen. But the reality is, it did. So you might be saying, preacher, then preach the word and give us the sense of the word. And I'll try my best to do that. Verse 16 says, look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourself all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. Now, I think we might be able to see that there is a natural inclination for man to want to spare the women and children. But here is a moment before the children of Israel where God does not want them to trust their natural inclination, but to trust Him. To trust His will, to trust His commandments. Now we know that the Bible commands us to do that. Proverbs 14:12, 16:25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but at the end is the way of death. And so, if you think about it, Moses even says, look, these women caused you to sin. These very ones, these were the ones. And I know it seems right to not let them perish, but the end is the way of death. You know the old saying, you fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. You know, we're not going to cross that zone. God's desire is that they be put to death. And we got to trust God. Now let's look at some passages in the book of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, verse 5. It says, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So God says, in essence, I know what's best for you. You may think you know what is best for you, but in the end, I know what's best. Trust me with all your heart. Don't lean on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me. And in moments like we just read, that's where that's really being put to the test. Where you're asked to kill women and children. But in chapter 5 of Proverbs, the Bible says in verse 20, as the wise men warned about the immoral woman, it says, for why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, to be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the eyes of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. So God, speaking about sexual immorality, says it's often like a net, where one gets stuck in it and they don't know how to quite get out of it. They're like trapped, like cords, like that little fly in the spider web. And they just can't get free. So God, in His great wisdom, is saying, you got to eliminate those women. Look at what they've just done. You don't want to be in that net. Eliminate that trap. And so they're taken out. Now, these women were not innocent. They were seducers in every sense of the word. Very guilty. And remember, the Apostle Paul even said in Acts 25, verse 11, if I've done anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Well, in the Old Testament, adultery had the death penalty assigned to it. I said, but what about these male children? They were innocent, right? Well, let's talk about them. And let's do so by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. Now, while you're turning there, let me make this note as well. Again, when I've read through this and I meditate and I think and I study and I scratch my head, the first things you're thinking is, why are all these things recorded here? You know, we've seemed to have gone off the track a little bit about Moses and his story. But the more you study, the more you see that God is revealing things to come about the people, characteristics about the Israelites. Their natural inclination to spare the very ones that could inflict harm upon them. This would be a perpetual difficulty from the beginning of Israel to the end, to not fully cast out the nations before them. That they would be a perpetual thorn in their side. The inclination to want to spare when God said, no, it's best if you destroy. And God first shows us a glimpse of that here in Numbers 31. And we're taking time now to look at the implications of all of that because we're really not going to get a chance to do that in Deuteronomy. Because Joshua is the book where most of the conquest is taking place. So I thought it'd be good for us to take time to think about this. Now, what does God say in Deuteronomy 7? Verse 1, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. Listen to this now. Nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You should not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why? For they'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. See, the very ones that could destroy them, Israel would over and over again give occasion to spare them. And God says, watch out, because that will lead then to your own demise. And as you read further in the story of the Israelites, that's exactly what takes place. Now, there is a lesson for us to learn in that as well. Not that we're to be so separate from the world that we're living in monasteries. We are to be in the world, but not of the world, as we often say. But make sure that we understand God's word when He said, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4:4. And so while we're friendly, be careful who we choose our associates to be. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good moral. Are we wiser than God? That happened to Steve Montz. That would happen to Steve Montz. I am not some Superman, you know, invincible Christian. God knows our nature, and He expects us to trust and to lean upon Him. And the Israelites refuse to often do that, making covenants and pacts with these kinds of individuals. But again, someone says, but the children, the innocent children, yes, that is the hardest part to understand. But let's try our best to do so. First, understand that God has done this before. You might say, when did He do this before? Well, when God flooded the earth, He killed all the men, women, and children at that time, even the innocent children. We understand that children are innocent. And if you think about it, in the final judgment to come, He'll do it all again, where life on earth will cease. But if you think about it, in both instances, it's God's mercy as the innocent child, we understand, is safe with God. Even Midianite children, as they were being slain, were safe with God. Now we've got to understand this, who the Canaanites were. Canaanites were gang rapists, drunkards, idolaters, and sexual perverts. And God saves them from a life of such. Now in Isaiah 57 comes this remarkable verse that sheds light on such occasions. In Isaiah 57, look at verse 1 and 2 with me. Isaiah says, the righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers. That the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. So God understands that sometimes there are worse things than death. And that is being able to live and to be raised unrighteously to die the death of the unrighteous in an eternal lake of fire. God says, there's times where I decide, no, it's better that the righteous is taken away from evil, and then He'll enter into peace. See that? So, God, in an ironic way, was merciful to them. But also, second, God was patient. Patient. You know, He was 500 years patient. Because the Bible tells us in Genesis 15:16 with Abraham, He said, Abraham, you can't go into the Canaan land. You can't go to the promised land yet. Why? Well, you see, because the Amorites, they live there. And I don't want to destroy them yet. Why? Because their iniquity is not complete. That's why. I'm being patient. 500 years pass to the point where there's so much ungodliness that God knows now's the time. They've gone way past the point of return. So past the point of ever having the inkling of coming to the God of heaven and earth, the God who created them. So he knew the children were not going to get the right raising for sure.
For sure.
And so he takes them away from evil, and they enter into peace. Now I want you to think about this. I thought about this and it really hit me. Where this first scene is taking place, where God allows the execution of women and innocent children, who were those people? Can you begin to fathom the depth of agony this must have been for Moses, who had married a Midianite woman, whose children were half Midianites? His father-in-law was a Midianite. You know how painful this must have been to understand that these were the company of people that he lived and moved around for 40 years. And that very much like Jethro, perhaps, was this missionary among these people, no doubt speaking about who God was. But when push came to shove, who did the Midianites choose? To serve Baal and reject God. That's how far they were gone. Now these things help me understand the picture better. It may not answer all the questions in your mind, and I understand that may be the case. But let me say this. No matter how you interpret this, you have to eventually come to the conclusion that God is good. There is no other conclusion that we can come to in the end. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. God is always true. Whether man can understand it or a man can figure it out, man often is prone to lying. Listen, but God is always true. And God is always good. And any other conclusion than that is wrong. And God knows what is right and wrong, and He does not need man to instruct Him so. He is the author of right and wrong. And also God knows true hearts, and He sees them even when they exist among the evil individuals of a nation. And He always seeks to lasso them in. He sees the spark within the darkness. And that is evident. This is not, as some say, God is a genocidal maniac. No, this is not ethnic cleansing at all. Because God loved Jethro, who was a Midianite. And God loved Rahab, who was a Canaanite. And God even loved Ruth, who was a Moabitess. The blood of Balaam and Balak coursed through her veins. But God saw in them a spark of good that when in touch with truth can be fanned into a flame for His glory. And so in His great providence, a Moses meets Jethro. In His great providence, the spies go to the Rahab's house. Isn't it interesting they didn't go to anybody else's house? Is it just ironic they went there? And in the providence of God, a famine comes upon the people of Bethlehem. And a woman named Naomi with her family decide we need to go to Moab. And there she meets Ruth, who the Bible tells us will be the great-grandmother of David, King David. And so thus she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ the Messiah. So God sees the sparks within the darkness of a nation. And God tries to lasso them in. And I'm here to tell you, He sees the sparks in Franklin too. And God will use us to lasso them in. It's upon us to keep standing for the truth, doing what's right, upholding the will of God so that we can be used for good and not like Balaam was, but like Moses was. We'll bring the close of the lesson at this time. I hope it's been an encouragement to you. Maybe you've learned a thing or two that you hadn't known before. I know I sure did. But I'm so thankful we serve a God who does care, who does love, and also knows the right time of everything. We cannot perceive or understand, but He always makes the right decision. So maybe you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ and you've been encouraged to understand that God loves you and desires the salvation of your soul. Why put off that any longer? If you're ready, willing to confess faith in Christ and to repent of your sins and be baptized, you can become a Christian and saved by God. If as a child of God, you need to come back to Him, this is also time for you. Repent of those sins and pray, and God will receive you again. Or if you're a Christian, just need an encouragement from the saints, prayers, a helpful hand to lift you up, we're here to pray for you as well. Won't you come while we stand and sing? Jesus, I serve.